Well, we're marching through the different kinds of psalms that we would find in that collection in our Bibles. 150 of them, different types. It wouldn't probably surprise any of you to think that we're going to look at a Thanksgiving psalm on this Sunday before our nation thinks about Thanksgiving holiday. It's a place we could have looked at several different ones. So you'll see a couple listed there, Psalm 116 and 118, and we'll get to one of those today as well. But I probably should say this, even though we're talking about a Thanksgiving psalm, our younger listeners here, please do not think that I'm going to be talking about turkeys, football, a parade. There's no pumpkin pie in any of these psalms. No, but you know, I say there's no parade. There could be a spot where there's something like a parade, a procession towards a Thanksgiving service, if you will, that the Jewish people took. But we want to look at this, and you know, we have been looking at the different types, knowing that there are hymns of praise, and there are psalms of confidence and trust, and there were those that were wisdom psalms, and those of lament. And we look at all these different kinds, and they had different structures to them. This one, the Thanksgiving psalm, has a really threefold structure. It's pretty simple. It's not hard to find. So when you're reading psalms and you see these things show up, you can say, well, that's probably a Thanksgiving psalm. And not that it's necessary to even identify the type it is, although some, those laments have a very different flavor than a Thanksgiving psalm. But here's the threefold things. It's going to be an introduction. It's some kind of reference to the Lord. And in our Bibles, most of the time, that's capital L-O-R-D, all uppercase. And that's referring to that specific name of God, Yahweh. After that comes a reason or reasons why thanksgiving should be given. And then the final element of that is a exclamation or a call to praise. And that's pretty much the structure. Now, if you look in Psalm 117, it's a really short amount. And so it doesn't mean that you have to have a long section or a short section. You can't tell anything by the length. We'll spend some time in Psalm 118, but I want you to at least look with me for these three things that I'll show you in Psalm 107. If you want to look there, you can. I am going to read some of this to you because the outline is just as clear as can be. Here's what it says in the very first words of that psalm. Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now that sounds familiar. In fact, it's going to be in Psalm 118 that we look at in just a few minutes. So there's that reference to the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. But then there's an elaboration on that in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those who were redeemed out of trouble, redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands." Now, that's spelled out there. But that's not even the end of it, because this section goes from verse 2 all the way to verse 42. And there's this little elaboration. Who's he brought from where? What's the purpose behind it? And it says in verse 4, okay, here's one group. Some have wandered into the desert places. They're finding no way to a city, and they're hungry and they're thirsty. They've wandered out there in the desert, and they're lost. And they cried to the Lord, it says in verse 6, and the Lord delivered them. And then the psalmist said, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for all of his wonderful works." That's in verse 8. And then another group comes in, not just the one that wandered off in the desert places, but some sat in darkness, verse 10, the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. So they were in prison, they were in a dark spot there. These people cry out to God, And it says that in verse 13, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 15 says, let these people, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Okay, there's two. Here's a third group. Some were fools through their sinful ways. They were just foolish and went their natural bent. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. But in verse 19, it says, and when they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, he delivered them from all their distress. You see the pattern. What are these people supposed to do? Well, verse 21 says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Then the fourth group, these were the ones that went on the ships and to do business. They were there with a noble purpose. That starts in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Now they are being tossed around in here, and it says they couldn't even walk on the deck. They were being tossed around as though they were drunken men. And they cried out to the Lord, verse 28, in their trouble, and he delivered them. You see the pattern. We got these four groups now that have done that. What are they supposed to do? Well, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That's almost like the chorus in this song. It keeps coming back. And it finishes out highlighting the things that this Lord does for people, and it's worth the praise that's there. And what's the last part? You know, we have that third element, the conclusion. Whoever is wise, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You see that pattern in this one as we read through it. Well, now we want to look probably closer at what is in Psalm 118. So find your way there, if you would, please. Right before that lengthy one on the Word of God, Psalm 119, that many of us are somewhat familiar with. We will be familiar with some of this. I'm sure of it. There are some phrases in here that you'll recognize, and you could have quoted them like some of you quoted verses when John was asking us to say the verses with him a few moments ago. Let me tell you a couple of things we do not know about this psalm. First off, we don't know who wrote it. No clue. There have been guesses all over the place. Everybody from Hezekiah to Moses to David to others, you know, Asaph. I mean, there's no end to the guessing that's gone on. But there's nothing here that tells us. And the other thing we don't know is we don't know when it was written. But what we do know is that from Psalm 113 to 118, that includes this one right here, those were called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Egyptian Hallel. The praise the Lord, those Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Does that mean they were written at the time of Jewish captivity? No, I said we don't know where these were. They got that name, that designation for how these were used. The group of the five here were used during the Passover. And so they would quote 113 and 114 before the Passover meal, and then someplace afterwards they would follow through with 115 through 118. In fact, it is also really likely that Jesus knew this one really well and would have instructed or led his disciples in this one. Do you remember when he had that last Passover meal with his disciples? And that's where he took the cup and he took the bread and said, this is now instituting a new supper that reminding you of this last thing. This bread is going to represent my body, and this cup is going to represent my blood. And he gave us the instructions for the Lord's table, for communion service. And it says in Matthew 26, and it also says that in Mark 14, that after they sung a hymn, they went out. They went out to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane. The hymn, very likely, that they sung was Psalm 118. that was sung after the meal that way. It's it was a something that the northern Jews would have known. And in fact, they also said that this psalm was used during the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, maybe not on the very beginning, but it became one of those that way. And we learned about that not through anything in the Bible, but through the Jewish Talmud. And the Talmud is a word that means study. And what one Jewish individual did in trying to capture what is the Talmud? It's not scripture, but it says it's an intergenerational rabbinic conversation that is studied, not read. And it was compiled from the 2nd century to the 5th century, and they held these things together for those that were wanting to follow the Jewish ways. And in there, it's noted that Psalm 118 was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. That's when they made those temporary shelters for a week, reminding them of what it was like to live in the wilderness. So this Talmud was a collection of things, and they said, you don't read this, you study it. Yeah, yeah. See what this guy says, and they lay it against another conversation, and it's not something you just pass over to say what you're thinking about. What caused these two people or three people or five to talk about this one event from the different perspective? What is it we're supposed to take away from this? So we know it was used then. Oh, we also know one more thing. Psalm 118 was quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. I found 12 so far. But I found it quoted in the book of Hebrews, in Romans, in Mark, in Matthew, Luke, and Acts, in Ephesians, and 1 Peter, and John. And you know, in those Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptic gospels, there were different places where they were quoting different parts of it in different events. So it's quoted a lot. And Jesus knew this one. Let's look at it, because this first call is the same as we read in Psalm 107. Here's what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That this general statement is given, and it is steadfast. Then he goes on and he says, let Israel say, hey, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then he says, let all who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And it's like there's this national level of response. There's the priesthood. They get the response. Everybody who fears the Lord are supposed to say this. It endures forever. Do you know what? Nothing man makes lasts forever. And think about it. You could look in the most fantastic new home that was just built, and everything looks clean and shiny and ready to move in, and nothing squeaks. And there's no drips coming through the ceiling. Nothing's going on. The screens are in perfect condition, if there are any, and everything works. There's no weird hum from the furnace. But you live in that place for a number of years, and you suddenly say, this isn't new anymore. You know why that is? Science has figured out why it is. They call it the second law of thermodynamics, that everything tends to disorder, that there's an entropy when you're working through things. It just is a transformation that happens, and it hits everything that man's ever built. So if you fix your house up good for you, it won't stay that way. You get your car running right, it's not going to stay that way. Here's a very practical thing. I heard this in a podcast recently talking about this very thing, not about this text, but about that principle. He said, just suppose that you've got turkey or chicken, that is turkey just because we're thinking about that this time of year. But chicken, how do you want it? You want it fried? You want it baked? But it's coming out of the oven, and man, oh man, it is done to perfection. Coming right off the grill, yeah, that's where it is. And you set it on the table, and the aroma is right there. And you're going, oh, this is great. And it's hot and it's ready to eat. But if you don't eat it and you just look at it and wait 3 more hours, something's changing. It's no longer hot. And the aroma that was there starts to go down. Okay, so don't touch it yet. Leave it on the table. And come back 3 days later. Oh, there might be an aroma now. not quite what you were hoping for, but then don't touch it, and you come back 3 weeks later. It is rancid. It's got stuff growing. And where did the flies come from? They just show up. How does that happen? What you are watching right there is that second law of thermodynamics. Nothing will ever last. Nothing that we do will ever last. What does the psalmist say here? Oh, but the steadfast love of the Lord will last forever. That's powerful. That's significant. Whatever goes wrong in this world, you know that the steadfast love, that's hesed. We've talked about that word before. It's a big word in the Old Testament. And he's saying, everybody ought to know that. And that's what's going on here. And so then, what are the reasons? He clicks through them. And we pick up this story here in verse 5. It says, out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph over those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Let's just slow down a minute here and say, what is it that this guy is saying? He said, well, one reason we have to thank God is that he is with me. When I call to him, he answers. He's paying attention to this. That's remarkable. I was in distress. He's sharing his own story, his own account, and that's where God shows up. And then he goes on and says, not only that, he still is right now my helper. Not only did he rescue me, listen to me before, but he did this and is my helper right now. And he says, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And we say, yeah, you don't trust in man. That's going to leave you empty. Can I just say, but do we trust in men? How important is the opinion of other people? Do you need their pat on the back? Do you need to line up your life with what they think is right? Do you need their affirmation that you're on the right trail all the time? Is that all you need? Because if it is, you're also likely to be sidelined if that doesn't come. You're going to suddenly guess, well, what's wrong with me now because I don't have that same feedback from so-and-so. I wonder what I've done wrong. And the point isn't that you've done wrong. The point is that you've shifted the focus off of this. So he says, no, go trust in the Lord. And don't trust in princes. You don't have to be with the power brokers. You don't have to trust someone who's in a position of power to make things right for you. Don't do that. You'll be disappointed at some point because it changes. It changes from one season to another. We trust in people. Sometimes people need to be romantically involved with somebody else because that's where they feel the best. And if that changes and you go to pieces, you quickly see my trust was in a person. And he's saying, no, trust in the Lord. That's the place of refuge. You look at what Jesus modeled in his love. I found myself drawn to this little thing that Paul put in the Romans 15. He said, for Christ did not please himself. And he could have. He was the Son of God. He is all powerful. He did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ is just saying, no, it came to me. He could have been looking elsewhere, but even to himself, and he didn't. That second point, he protects from our enemies. Did you see that? And the very next thing, listen. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He's telling us four times, you get the idea, he had people surrounding him. They were like bees swarming. And what do you do? And he does not attempt to tackle this on his own. No, he goes in the name of the Lord. That's a very strong statement there. I should say, too, when you find that kind of opposition, don't think that you're going to be any different. Do not think for a moment that when you are surrounded, you've got enemies around you, that somehow the Lord's not there. We tend to get overwhelmed by the people, the things that are coming at us, and we think, where are you, God? God's there. He is the place of refuge. Don't forget that. You can't anticipate that it's just because God's abandoned you. That's not it. And then, I want to put out here what happens in this. This is the third thing. He strengthens me in the weakness. What does it say in verse 13? I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Yeah, this guy took a poke. This is somebody who knows what it's like to feel battered. That's the imagery. They're talking about a battering ram. That's what that phrase means, against a city wall in the siege. It's pushing and pushing. And he's saying, I was pushed so hard, I thought I was going to fall. But there the Lord was to sustain me. In my weakness, it was there. The Lord helped me. The Lord, verse 14, is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. And then verse 15 says, the glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And so this other secondary line of support comes from other people who are following, who are fearing God, and glad songs of salvation. What are they declaring? Oh, the Lord does valiantly. The Lord exalts. The Lord does valiantly. Even in the weakness, there is strength. And by the way, if you aren't being pushed over, almost to the point of falling and needing the Lord's help, you might be one of those that can bring the reminder that the Lord does valiant things to someone else who is going through a hard time. No, God creates that. Could you be a tent of righteousness, bringing out that element to someone who's weighed down by the circumstances? God uses people that way too. That one that is on there, the fourth point there, is he sustains me even through his discipline of me. At verse 17, that's a powerful statement. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord disciplines me severely. Listening to Tim Keller, and he said that phrase, why don't you translate it? It gives instruction with teeth. He was trying to capture the idea that to punish in order to gain control or to enforce obedience. See, God gives very specific directions, and you should listen to them, but there might be a spot when you're so resistant that he will turn up the heat until you understand that he wants you to obey him. So the psalmist is saying, I've been severely disciplined by the Lord, yet I haven't died. Now, the other thing that I find fascinating here is that he has actually done something good in this. What do I mean by that? This is the same Lord that the writer is talking about as the one who helped him, the one who sustained him, the one who came to him. And he's mentioned in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 13. He's the refuge in verses 8 and 9. How can you have a God that is pushing so severely, but yet still is the helper? See, there's no tension from the psalmist. Yeah, he's doing both because his steadfast love is always at work in me and in my life. There's another reason to praise God. The reason for giving thanks isn't just those bullet points that you see on the screen. Here's another one. He considers me righteous and valuable to him. Look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. He's putting himself right there. I am able to walk through this gate because I am righteous. And this is something that the Lord has done. It's not on me because I'm so good. It's because of what he has done in my life. There's tremendous confidence there, but the confidence isn't in his own doing. And what about this other part of being valuable? Oh, this is the one that we probably know. You know that one verse that says that this is the stone that the builders rejected? Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, we know that was applied to Jesus on the triumphal entry. That's where that shows up, in one of those spots in the New Testament. But the phrasing there, we think cornerstone, like this, the foundational piece, but the corner capstone is what's in view, likely. And so the psalmist, when he's writing this, he's saying, I was oppressed, afflicted, surrounded by the enemies, these nations, but Lord, you've taken me and you put me on top, at the corner, the capstone that is the finishing touch to this corner. You have value. Don't worry about what the enemies are doing. The Lord is saying that you have value. What a wonderful thing that is. This next section, before we get to the conclusion, says this. There is a response that comes out. And this is where I think that little processional to the Thanksgiving service that was held at the temple is there. Look at what happens here. The pronouns are changing. Did you see that? Or maybe you've observed this. Because in verse 19, it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, earlier it was the individual talking. When I was in distress, I called the Lord. He rescued me. He sustained me. He delivered me. He helped me up when I was falling over. But here it says, our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You see, the pronouns are changing, and it's this response that bubbles up here. And why are people worshiping? Why are they praising? They're doing it because it is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous that this picture of praise also is coupled with the language of a sacrifice. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. That we sing that song. Here, look at it. It says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. He's using the very language of what it means to worship God in that setting. You are my God, and I will give thanks. It includes our thankfulness. This writer isn't adding anything to the Lord. What he is adding is a public declaration of what the Lord has shown himself to be. It's a powerful statement. And then we get to that very last line. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Does that sound like something we've already read? Yeah, it's the same as the very first verse. And they could sing this song on again. It could start the whole song back up. So the next phrase would be, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say. And they could repeat the whole thing. It could be like the song that doesn't end. Some of you remember that song? This is a song that doesn't end. And it goes on and on, my friends. Yeah, if you ever get stuck in a trip to camp with people singing that, you know it's going to be a long ride to camp. But this is set up so that they could repeat the whole praise function again. It was set up just to spark that in there. And that's because the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. It is. It's impressive because we don't really grasp that. That's the punch of this. He is with me when I call to him. He listens. He is the one who protects me from the enemies. When I'm feeling surrounded by this swarm of people like bees seeking to do me harm, the Lord's got this. When I'm feeling weak, like I'm going to fall down, he's the one helping. You go right through this thing and you say, that's what the steadfast love of the Lord is. This is the day that the Lord's made. You know, we sing that and we're talking about any day, every Sunday, whatever. And there's some truth to that. But in context, it's talking about when the redemption happened, the day of salvation. That is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. So, we've come to the end. It seems like we've got just one thing to do. We've got to thank the Lord because he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever, because he has redeemed us. He's taken us and placed us so we can walk through the gates of righteousness. That's for any who have trusted Christ. Lord, those words are familiar to us. But somehow there's a freshness to them laid against the steadfast love that's eternal. I thank you for that. I pray that today might be a spot where someone, I don't know if it's one of our younger listeners here or maybe somebody in their 80s or someone in between there, that is seeing the wonder. You have put the law of righteousness in our hearts. Now, that was a song we sang earlier, and it's you. It is a marvelous thing. This is your doing, and I thank you for that. I pray that as we enjoy a time of reflecting on the blessings this week with family and friends, I pray that our minds would go back to your incredible, steadfast love. Thank you for it, and thank you for giving us a place at your table through those gates of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.